Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the greatest commandment. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord was having a final, conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. They were trying to trap him with words, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, had come forward with a hypothetical situation that they thought made resurrection impossible in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So the Lord pointed out their lack of faith in the power of God, basically to arrange marriages as he sees fit. It will not be human beings who are arranging their own marriages or having marriages arranged for them and being given in marriage in the resurrection, but it will be God who will be arranging the marriages. Moreover, he is not bound by human decisions as if he's helpless before what we've decided to do when we make up marriage contracts. We give ourselves the power to break marriage contracts with divorce. How in the world can we think God doesn't have such power? And yet, that marriage will exist in the resurrection is shown by multiple passages. For example, Isaiah 54:1, where Isaiah promises, Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So how could the desolate woman, the infertile woman who never had children, have more children than the fertile woman? Well, this is talking about resurrection and the kingdom of God to come, where a woman who was infertile, had no children in the past, would have more children by far than even the most fertile woman in this world who did not get to live in the kingdom. Well, this verse could not possibly be true unless there is marriage and childbearing in the resurrection. And God said in the beginning, it was not good for man to be alone. And in the resurrection, when we're raised from the dead, we're still going to be man's race. We're not going to be angels. We're not going to be spirits. We're going to be human beings. And that will be true in the resurrection. So the Lord chose, they didn't believe in the Scriptures nor the power of God when they thought there was no resurrection and couldn't be marriage in the resurrection because of this problem. Well, no, it's no problem. God can break up whatever marriages he wants to break up and establish whatever marriages he wants to establish, and that's exactly what he'll do in the resurrection. And the people today who think this passage proves that there is no marriage in the resurrection are just as ignorant of God's authority and of the Scriptures. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? So the Lord moves on from marriage in the resurrection to their real point, which just was that resurrection causes so many problems if it happened that there must not be a resurrection at all. And so the Lord moves on to resurrection in general. So again, his statement about the power of God was about their lack of faith in his power to end a marriage and to arrange marriages as he sees fit in the resurrection, and not about their lack of faith in resurrection. No, they didn't believe that God had the power to break up marriages, and yet he does. So now the Lord speaks of resurrection, and notice his point is about resurrection. The Lord is not trying to prove either that the dead are living or that the dead are dead. No, his point isn't about the dead. His point is entirely about resurrection. Now, this is the sixth and last time that the Lord chides them, have you not read, in Matthew? And he says, have you not read notice, what was spoken to you by God. And notice that he personalizes the word spoken to Moses by God in the long past. This word given to Moses was not just for the people living at the time, but it was written down in the book of Exodus, and it was speaking directly to those people 1,500 years later in the Lord's day. And this is how Scripture was meant to be. It was personalized to the reader and not just to people in the past. Now, of course, we must rightly divide and realize the things that have changed since that was spoken in God's plan and God's work and the things that have stayed the same. This doesn't negate our need to rightly divide. But still, we understand that the Scripture was spoken not just for that day, but for future days as well. That's why it was written down. Well, what was spoken to you by God? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he quotes this verse where he says, I am, and that is the Greek ego eimi, which is the emphatic I am in Greek. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Lord's conclusion that he's leading to is that these dead ones must rise. For if they did not, God, speaking hundreds of years after their death and saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be claiming to be the God of the dead. People for whom knowing God and loving him and being in relationship with him only resulted in their death and the end of their existence. And so what good did it do them to have a God? He was a very powerless God who could never raise them from the dead. Now, as I've said in the past, it appears that these Sadducees had the idea and promoted the idea that really only the first five books of Scripture, the books of Moses, were legitimate, were real Scripture. And they counted them above all others and didn't really have much time for the prophets and the writings that came afterwards. And yet the Lord says, okay, well, I'll take you to your five books that you do acknowledge and show you that resurrection is there as well. It's not just in the writings after Moses. Now, God spoke this in Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he was speaking here to Moses hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. Yet he spoke of these men as living. Now, not because they were living right at that moment, but because of resurrection, because the dead will rise. They will come back to life and they will receive the land and all the promises they got when they were alive before. And so this verse, he says, proves that there must be a resurrection. Otherwise, you're teaching that God is the God of the dead. And God was boasting of being the God of dead people. And that would be ridiculous. Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the Lord often astonished people, both with his actions, his mighty works, his miracles, and also with his words and his wisdom. And it's often said of the Lord that he astonished people in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels. Now, after this, this word astonished is only said once, which is in the book of Acts. When is that? Well, it's when the deputy of Crete, Sergius Paulus, was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord that Paul taught. Well, even though it was Paul teaching it, it was the same teaching, the same words and wisdom given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it produced the same kind of astonishment. Well, that's the way when God was inspiring his apostles. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So the Pharisees hear that this has happened, that he has silenced the Sadducees, or that could be muzzled. Be like he put a muzzle on them by his answer. They couldn't say a word. Now, I would think that the Sadducees, this is probably not the first time they had used this argument. They probably didn't come up with this argument just for this occasion. But they had probably used this often on their opponents, the Pharisees, who taught that there is a resurrection. And had probably used it to great effect. The Pharisees scratched their heads and were puzzled and didn't know what to say about it. And yet now the Lord has spoiled this pet argument of theirs. He had answered it so thoroughly and convincingly that he had showed it up as foolish. Why, the very thought that marriages, which men can break up, God has no power to break up and has to just wring his hands. Oh, no, oh, no, what am I going to do? These human beings made a marriage arrangement and I can't do anything about it. No, that is just silly. And he made it look so silly that I don't know if these Sadducees could ever use it again. Now, one would think the Pharisees would be happy. You know, all they had to do was listen to the Lord and take notes. And if the Sadducees ever tried to use this argument again, just answer it like the Lord did and make them look foolish. But I don't think the Pharisees were happy. See, I think they were more concerned at this point with a greater goal of silencing the Lord than they were with silencing their opponents, the Sadducees. Now they figure it's time for them to come back into the fray. They probably figure they had a stronger position than the Sadducees anyway. Now these Pharisees gathered together, and that is the Greek word synago, which we could make synagogued. Now the synagogue was the place where all the Jews would gather together, and the idea is that they would gather together in complete equality. And these Pharisees gathered together in equality, seeking to stump and oppose the Lord. Now, it seems that it says they gathered together against him. That's in a lot of manuscripts of the Greek, but it's left out of the New King James Version. But certainly that's what they were doing. They were gathering together against him. Verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying. So now a lawyer of the Pharisees' party brings forward a question. And when we hear the word lawyer, I suppose that we tend to think of a courtroom. We tend to think of a lawyer standing up to plead his case before a judge or a jury. But no, this is not what the word lawyer means here or in this part of the New Testament scripture. It basically means an expert in the law of Moses. Could be one who is a teacher or promoter of the law of Moses. And not so much what we would think of as a lawyer who would plead cases in court. So this lawyer is of the Pharisees' party. He teaches the law according to the thoughts and traditions of the Pharisees. So he asked to test him, to see if he could answer this question. He said, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So he calls him teacher. And this is the Greek word didaskalos. And it means a master teacher. Basically, a didaskalos was a rabbi who would take disciples, as the Lord had done. Now he asks, which commandment? Which commandment is great in the law? Now, it seems, and we can tell from the writings of these lawyers, the religious leaders at the time, that this was something they were often arguing about. They would argue, which commandment is greatest? Now, it's not necessarily the specific commandment, but it could be the type of commandment. In other words, which type of commandment is the greatest? The moral, the religious, the ethical, the judicial, and so forth. Which kind of commandment is the greatest? Now, notice that he puts it great, though, not greatest. Though that is rather the idea. Or we could say it is, which is the great commandment versus the smaller ones, rather than the greatest and the least, which is great, largest, most important, versus the smaller, less important ones. And this is something that they were always arguing about. And, of course, no matter which commandment you picked out and said, this is the great commandment, or this is the greatest kind of commandment, why, someone else would argue against you and argue for a different commandment. And since they're all God's commandments and so much must carry some importance, well, you could always argue and make arguments as to why this kind or this one is the most important. And so this is that kind of argument that could always be argued and never really settled. And this was something that we had somewhat in our own country at the time of the start of the Sunday school movement. Now, the Sunday school movement started as Christian leaders started to notice that a lot of children in society were coming into the churches without a knowledge of the fundamentals of the faith. Now, it had always been believed by Christians down through the ages that it was the task of parents to catechize their children. And that word has become a kind of a religious word only used in certain Christian circles, and other Christians look down on it. But really, catechize just means to teach children the fundamentals of the faith. And the early Christians, and you can read this, for example, in Pilgrim's Progress, a very early Christian work, but in the Reformation, it was their belief that it's the job of every parent to teach his children the fundamentals of the faith. In fact, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan basically says that any parent who does not teach his child the fundamentals of the faith doesn't even deserve to be called a Christian. Don't even call yourself a Christian if you hadn't taught your children the fundamentals of the faith. You don't even deserve the name. And yet it was found that children were not being taught the fundamentals of the faith by their parents, while their parents were neglectful. Maybe the parents didn't care about the fundamentals of the Christian faith themselves, sadly. So they decided, we have to start teaching this to them in the churches. So that's why they started Sunday school. Others argued against it because they said, well, that'll just make the parents think that they're justified in not taking the time and effort to teach their children the fundamentals. And I think a lot of Christian parents are exactly that way today. They think, I don't need to teach my children Christianity. That's the Sunday school's job. Which is ridiculous, and such parents should be ashamed. But anyway, they started the Sunday school movement to teach children the fundamentals of the faith. Well, but what are the adults going to do while the children are in Sunday school? So they had to figure out, well, what's the mission going to be of adult Sunday school? Well, they tried to come out with something that could take up the time. And if they could just figure out some matter to be discussed and argued that couldn't be settled, why, that would be perfect, because then it could take up the whole Sunday school time, and you could do it week after week, and you can never settle it. And it said that one of the favorite things that they would argue in these adult Sunday school classes at the dawn of Sunday school is it right for an undertaker to pray for business? Now, you might laugh at that, but the fact is, no, they seriously argued this in the early days of adult Sunday school. Is it right for an undertaker to pray for business? Well, as you can see, that's a question that can be argued and argued, and you can never really settle it. And it seems that that's the way it was with this argument about which commandment is the greatest, is that they could argue and argue and never settle it. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, as we see the Lord, when he's asked questions, sometimes by the people, sometimes by his enemies, he doesn't always answer. And sometimes he rejects the question and takes them to something far more important. But here is a case where the Lord immediately answers the question. He doesn't hesitate. He immediately gives an answer to this question. So apparently this was a good question. And I wonder, had the Lord watched many of these rabbis arguing which is the greatest commandment, and been like, oh, guys, you should know this. This should be obvious. And so as soon as he gets the chance, he answers it. Well, I don't know. I mean, the Lord knows everything that goes on. But certainly this was a question whose answer was very important. And so he immediately answers it. He doesn't hesitate or answer a different question or refuse to answer like he often did. But notice what his answer is. His answer is not one of the Ten Commandments. Now, many try to make out that the Ten Commandments are the most important commandments in the law and in the Old Testament. In fact, they want to divide all the Old Testament law into the moral law, which they say is the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which they say is everything else, and say the ceremonial law was for Israel, and the moral law was for everybody, and so we all have to keep the Ten Commandments. And yet notice when Christ was asked which commandment is most important, he passed over the Ten Commandments and he pointed them to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, which reads starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that would be Jehovah our Elohim, which is plural. Jehovah is one. He's a unity. He is not many gods, he's one. But then he goes on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." I'll notice that's a little bit different. When the Lord quoted it, he changed it from strength to mind. But other than that, he was definitely quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. So he says, this is the most important commandment. And he shows that there are other commandments more important than the 10. And those who make the 10 out to be of supreme importance aren't teaching the teaching of Christ when they do that. Now he says the teaching that is the most important is to love the Lord your God. And love there is the Greek word agape. As I've told you before, our English word for love is very nebulous. You'll talk about loving pizza, loving your friends, loving your parents, your children, your spouse, your God. You speak the same word love for all these things. You love sports and you love God and you use the same word. But see, the Greeks were much more exact with the kind of love. And this is the Greek word agape. The word common in Scripture and yet uncommon in ancient Greek. For a while, they thought maybe the Bible coined the word because they couldn't find it anywhere else in ancient Greek. Well, then they found it in some other places. But it was very rare. It was kind of an ideal love that the Greeks didn't think much about. And yet God says this is his kind of love. And agape love is an active, self-sacrificing love. Agape love is a love that sacrifices yourself for the one loved, and therefore love in action. You can't sacrifice yourself for the one loved just by feeling it. You can only sacrifice yourself by doing it. And agape love is a love of actions, not of feelings. So he says, you are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, or the Greek is, in the whole heart of you, and in the whole soul of you, and in the whole mind of you. Now, heart is the Greek word cardia, which we recognize in like our English word cardiac. When you have a cardiac arrest, that's a heart attack. Cardia means heart. Now, in the Hebrew idea, the heart meant the whole of your inner being. We speak of the heart as the seat of emotions, but they spoke of it as your inner being, from which come your motivations and intentions. What comes from your heart, what comes from your inner being is what motivates you. It's your intention in doing a thing. Sometimes what you intended is now the thing comes out. But the intention came from the heart. The motivation came from the heart. And see, that's the heart, the seat of your inner being where intentions and motivations come from. And it's not just the seat of your emotions. So your whole inner being, where all your motivations and intentions come from, should be filled with self-sacrificing love for God. Then with your whole soul. Soul is the Greek word psuche. And the Greeks used the soul for the emotions, what we use the heart for. They use the soul for. The seat of your emotions is your soul. So love God with all your emotions. All your emotions, all your feelings should be focused and filled with love for God. And then all your mind, that's the Greek dianoia, meaning mind, understanding, or thoughts. In other words, all your thoughts, all your thinking, all your considering, all your opinions and value judgments. Every thought should be filled with self-sacrificing love for God. He says, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And first is the Greek protos, meaning the chiefest, the best, or the most important commandment. Now, great is the same word as the lawyer used in verse 36, but the Lord puts it first, which in Greek was the position of emphasis. The lawyer said, which commandment is great in the law? And the Lord said, this is the first and great commandment. And it is indeed. And just think, if you loved God with all your intentions and motivations, with all your feelings and with all your thoughts, why, you would keep all the other commandments. I mean, that would cover all of them. Because you're loving God so much, you'll keep all the commandments regarding God from the love in your heart, your soul, and your mind. So in this section, the Lord revealed that even the books of Moses proved there's resurrection when God spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after they were dead and boasted of being their God. The Sadducees were muzzled by his answers, and the Pharisees returned to try to trap him. A lawyer of theirs wanted to know which commandment is great. And the Lord took him not to the Ten Commandments, but elsewhere to loving the Lord your God with your whole being. Do we count this as the greatest and chiefest of all commandments? Do we love the Lord in all our motivations, all our emotions, and all our thoughts?
Christ proclaims to us the first and greatest commandment, said simply, to wholly and completely love the Lord our God. How can we do this, some might ask? The only way to love God is to know Him. The only way we can know Him is to study, meditate upon, and submit to His Word, the Bible. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the greatest commandment. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Whose Son is Christ? Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we appreciate your financial support, we will never solicit you for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.